You know, it's just weird. Certain songs grab you. And it's, I think it's right now, like, I've told a few of you, like, I'm working on my PhD in historical theology, not because I need a degree. I just have always told people we need to keep growing. And I want to be a better pastor for this church. I want to continue to keep growing and understanding God in a different way. And right now, I'm in a section where I'm working through the early church. And I'm, as we sing this song, everything comes back to my mind of all these people all throughout church history that have given up life for that truth. They've wrestled through it and protected the church against heresy, and they've faced getting banished from churches. I mean, it's just like, when you sing a song like that, I think because we are so detached from our church history, we don't realize not only how amazing those words are that describe who God is and who we are in light of that in Scripture, but the men and women that throughout church history that have made sure that we all standing here today have those amazing truths. So that one's for free. I won't charge you for that one. Offering plate's already gone by. Here's what I want to do. I want to go back to the book of Hebrews today. So if you got your Bibles, go to Hebrews 10. If you need a Bible, the guys that are kind of around there, just raise your hand. We'd be happy. If you don't have a Bible, take a Bible. We would love for you to have it. And then also, tomorrow is as just you're remembering those that died in an effort to promote, I would say, the ideals of what this country's about. Please don't miss also reflecting on the one who died for you in the greater significant way. I'm not trying to diminish what happened in regards to those men that gave their lives and women, but I don't want us to miss in the midst of it. That is merely pointing to the greater act of Jesus. And so anyways, as you think through tomorrow, don't miss Jesus in it. But in Hebrews, here's what we're going to do today. And I just want to give it a caveat. If you're new, or if you're visiting today, and you still come back next week, I'm really excited. Because today we're going to talk about the wrath of God. Now, if there's any type of a warmer topic to talk about, I told my friend, I texted him, a guy that's been my best friend since college. I said, hey, pray for me. I'm going to be speaking on the wrath of God today. And he goes, do you not want people to come back to Cornerstone? And I do. But I think at the beginning of the week when I was thinking through the wrath of God, I was thinking, how do I don't know, and I wouldn't have said this, but protect you from the reality of God versus out of Scripture to let you see a side of God that I don't think we look at enough. Now, we don't look at it, I think, because we don't like to look at things uncomfortable, do we? I mean, unless you're watching, like, YouTube videos. But there's this side of it we kind of don't want to see, a side of ourselves that we're not sure what to do with. Even when you reflect on, like, even American history, there's aspects of American history we don't want to look at. We don't want to look at some of the aspects of the world. There's all kinds of things that we face in this, but one of the things that I think is so important about this topic is that we need to see a complete picture of God. It is so important that we don't just look at one side of Him, that when we talk about God, there's a fullness of who He is. And the reality of wrath is connected to this concept, I would say this, of justice. If we don't understand wrath, we will never understand the importance of justice. And so in it, what we're going to try to do is we're going to look at something that I think is a side of God that we tend not to want to look at. In Hebrews 10, we're going to be in verse 26 to start out with. But the key thing that I want us to get here when we look at it is that when we talk about wrath, it's describing a side of God in His anger, but it's not anger like we tend to think of human anger, but it's this anger that burns within God in regards to injustice. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Now, the passage of Scripture that we're going to kind of frame everything around is the last verse in Hebrews 10:31. So if you got your Bible, you can see down in verse 31. And here's the thing He's going to talk about. Here's His statement. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, that's a heavy statement. It's a statement that encompasses this idea that there's a certain people that he's going to reference here. And specifically, I think it's talking about, last week we talked about the importance of groups of people drawing near to God. But the way that we draw near to God is by drawing near to his people. If we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, the image bearers that God wants us to be, we have to be able to draw near. But now he's going to reference another group of people. What happens to people, though, that walk away not only from God, but walk away from the church? What do we do with them? His statement in 31 is this idea that these ones that walk away, and we're going to clarify them a little bit more, but he tells us that those ones that walk away from him, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now that's a weighty, weighty statement. To walk away from God is not this kind of thing that we just should look at lightly. If there's somebody in here today that's even thinking, you know what, I'm not really sure I want to stay in this thing, this is for you. For those of you that are maybe parents that have watched kids walk away, this is for you, or those that have watched friends that have walked away. This is for us to understand what happens to people when they don't stay inside of that warmth that we talked about of the body and they become cold and they walk away. What is the expectation that they can expect out there? And his statement is, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, this idea of wrath, what he's talking about with that is really important. I'm going to kind of just try to lay out five things for us just to put in our head in regards to wrath. But wrath is the idea that God is angry that he has created humanity to reflect his image. But instead, what humanity did, Genesis 11, is they took all that God had given them and they decided to make a name for themselves. In other words, they rejected God. They said to God, I don't care if you've created this world. I don't care if you created it for me to enjoy you and love you and to come near to you. I am instead going to walk away, and instead of making a name for you, I'm going to make a name for myself. And Paul's point in Romans is everybody has done that. There is nobody, he says, who is not guilty. All stand in judgment in front of God. Every last one of us, from the greatest to the least, all of us in different ways have done that. Now, the reality then is when we talk about the wrath of God, when you kind of build it out of what he talks about in 10:31, here's the first thing we have to understand about wrath, and we're going to build this into the text, but first we have to understand that the wrath of God is something that is to be feared. In Jeremiah 30:23, and in fact, in the book of Jeremiah alone, over 20 times he mentions the idea of God and wrath. But it says, behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. In this, it's just feeling the weight of what it means that we should be fearful to fall under the wrath of God. Now, some people then equate it to, and they say, oh, but you know, the wrath of God is just something in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, God was kind of grumpy and angry. But in the New Testament, suddenly he got kind of happy and everything was cool. The problem with that statement we're going to talk about here in just a second is proportionally in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Bible mentions wrath at an equal amount proportionally. Whether you're in the New Testament or the Old Testament, the Bible speaks to wrath. And in John 3, it's coming off of following 3:16, you know, the "For God so loved the world" passage. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is what the writer of Hebrews has been telling us. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And just feel this, but the wrath of God remains on him. It rests on him. What I mentioned a second ago, the wrath of God is in the Old and the New Testament, so don't think that somehow the New Testament is devoid of it. But here's the bigger thing, and this is the idea that the wrath of God, though, is just. It's about justice. Now, one of the passages that's important to this is in Proverbs 24:12, in which the dad is speaking to his kid about wisdom and about life, and he's trying to convey to him the reality of who God is, and one of them that he brings in is that this idea that does not he who keeps watch over your soul, that being God, know it, and will he not repay man according to his work? In other words, God is just. And listen to me. We want God to be just. Just this last couple weeks, right, we hear about a man that walks into an Ariana Grande concert. and blows himself up, killing several people. And in that statement, what did everybody want? They wanted justice. Give us justice. In Revelation, we see this idea of justice when it's speaking of the people of God that were persecuted by others. And it says, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say this. This is important. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. In other words, inside of our understanding of wrath is first of all this understanding that God is just. Now, let me show you another side of it. J.I. Packer, I love the way he explained it. He said, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. In other words, he's not just annoyed by people. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. That in other words, the reason that God is angered is that the creation that he made, these ones to bear his image, have shaken their fist at him for years and years and years. And there's this way we're going to talk about in a second in which he's held it back. But his anger is there, but it's not like human anger. It's not like we are when our kids maybe do something and we explode or the guy cuts us off on the freeway. This is not an anger that's uncontrolled. It is only an anger that is dealt with in regards to justice. Now let me show you some of my art. You like that? When we talk about human beings, this is what it means to rest on, is that the wrath of God is something that is now, that is going to be directed, it's rested upon, it's coming towards humanity. Now when we talk about it though in Romans 2, 4 through 5, the way that he explains it, specifically in verse 5, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, look at this statement, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be built. So the way that he's trying to describe it here is there's something, though, that is holding back God's wrath. Now, by the way, this is a great thing. That in the essence of what he's saying is that there's all this wrath that is owed you, but there's this something that holds back God's wrath from him pouring it out on you. But the concept he's saying, though, is that it's something that is stored up. I was trying to think about it from this standpoint. This is a picture of what happened inside of an ancient civilization to a group of Christians in which they were hanged and they were burned. And as God watched on that, again, the evil of what it is that it was something that God saw, and it is his wrath then that was held back in that moment. Slave trade, that was another thing that came to my mind. For a time within the United States, we had the audacity to take people and to make them our own possession and then to abuse them and sell them at our whims. That is something that God's anger burned against. This is a picture from the Birkenau concentration camp when they finally found these people at the end of World War II. God's anger burned against this. This is a picture of what happened in Hiroshima after the bomb was dropped. I'm not sure God was pleased with that. This is a picture of the lynchings that happened in the United States. This is the one that a lot of us remember in regards to the planes that threw into the Twin Towers. Now, those are just pictures, but the idea being in this is that it's not just me as an individual, but it's all of humanity that over time has chosen to defy God, and those images are just pictures to help you understand that there's a day of coming wrath that we're going to face that at this point right now is being held back. Now, the question we have to ask, God, then why are you choosing to hold back your wrath? And Peter answers for that for us in 2 Peter 3. He says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. In other words, our God is patient. He is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So in other words, when we think about this picture, what's holding back God's wrath right now is his grace and his mercy and his love. In other words, he does not have this uncontrollable fury of an anger like we experience as humans. Instead, it is a controlled anger, and it is controlled in such a way that he has a heart and a passion for humanity, a love for who we are, and he's doing so in the hopes that all of humanity will come to a place of repentance. But it's not just one person, like I said. When you start to think through it, it's thousands upon thousands of people. There's all these different ones that for years and years and years, God has stored up his wrath. But we need to understand this. There is coming a day in which all those who've chosen to exit God and his purpose and his plan and his intent and have left that and have not come to know Jesus Christ will experience a God that has stored up wrath for thousands of years. That part was heavy on me this week. On one level, I was excited to be a follower of Jesus because I know that the wrath of God was satisfied in a unique way by Jesus on the cross. But you know when it gets more personal, it just scares you? One of my kids, and I was praying over their bed. One of them has come to know the Lord and got baptized. I'm excited about what's happened in this kid's life, but there's another kid that hasn't. And it just hit me in this weird moment. The wrath of God hangs over my child. Oh, that's so heavy. And it's not just little kids, is it? All of us in there know of people that have older kids that have walked away, and we don't know where they're at. We don't know what's going on over them. But we know in the back of our heads, because I know I'm not saying something new to those of you that are followers of Jesus, but it's this reminder that the wrath of God that he is holding back in his love and his grace is being stored up. And one day, if there's no repentance, that one will face this God who is stored up in love and grace. Not God going berserk and throwing everything all the while. The way I would say it is that God will focus that wrath like a laser for eternity. If you're not going to find his glory and his honor in repentance, you will find his glory and honor in his wrath. Wow. And it just left me heavy over my child. But the thing we have to get, and when we talk about the wrath of God, it's his justice against sin. It's justice against the rebellion of humanity. It's justice, and by the way, we want justice. Not arrogantly, but truthfully, we have to know that in the back of our head, somebody will sort out all this junk that's going on the earth right now. Even the stuff that we don't see. I remember when my wife and I first got into foster care and I had the lid removed off of what's happening, not to kids in other places, but to kids right here in Ventura County. My blood boiled with rage when I heard the stories. One story that we heard from a couple that we met was about a little girl who was used as a sex toy by her two uncles for 3 years. My rage just burned. But Paul, when he discusses this rage that we have, his point is you can't handle that rage. That is not your job to carry out justice. And this is the confidence that we have as Christians. With all the melee of everything going on in this world, you can know in the very end, there is a God who is just, who will sort it out. And that's the confidence that we have. This is why this discussion is so important. But there's another side of it that I think is also important. No, let me read this quote. He says, but this is not the way it is with God. God's wrath is not an implacable blind rage. However emotional it may be, it is an entirely reasonable and willed response to offenses against his holiness. At the same time, his love wells up amidst his perfections and is not generated by the loveliness of the loved. Thus, there is nothing intrinsically impossible about wrath and love being directed towards the same individual or people all at once. In other words, God can do both all at once. God in his perfections must be wrathful against his rebel image bearers, for they have offended him. But God in his perfections must also be loving towards his rebel image bearers, because that's the kind of God that he is. In other words, this is the God that we're talking about. And here's the last one. This is the point of Hebrews. The wrath of God is satisfied in Christ. The beauty of all of us that are followers of Jesus Christ in here is we can know this for sure, that since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, all of us sitting in here that know Jesus Christ, do you understand that because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you will never experience the wrath of God? Amen? Now, let me caveat. Hebrews 12, we're going to learn, we will learn the discipline of a father, but we will never know him in his wrath. Now, oftentimes I say it's not sufficient just enough to get an escape from hell, but let me tell you something. In the Bible, you cannot read it without understanding that this idea of wrath presses upon humanity. It hangs over us. Even those that don't know Jesus know that God in some way must be a God that looks through all the evil in the world and has to sort it out. There must be an expectation that this God in some way is angry. Now here's what I want you to do. Now I'm going to give you, this is going to be a seventh inning stretch. I want everybody to stand up. The new people are like, oh, this must be a Catholic church. Is he going to ask us to kneel next? We're going to stand in honor of God's word, because after giving you that very long introduction, I wanted to set the course for what we're about ready to look at when we talk about now this idea of what we're going to see in Hebrews. But let me read it to you. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged, or the, better the translation, insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me pray for us as we look at the next part. Jesus, would you please help us in understanding what we do about wrath, to feel this text in a whole new way? Would it transform us and make us different? Would it cause us to be blown away by the grace of Jesus that we've received if we're followers? But Father, would it also compel us if for whatever reason one of us is thinking about walking away from your people, that they wouldn't? Or number two, it give us a greater heart for you, for those that don't know you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, sit back down. Now stand, not kidding. Now here's the question I want us to ask, because this is what was going through my head. If this is really true, if this is something that we face, if this is the wrath that there's a person that's going to experience it, then we need to ask the question, who is the person that the writer of Hebrews is referring to? So in other words, is he talking about the dude that just on an ongoing basis struggles with sin, or the woman that's in here that struggles with sin, or the high schooler that struggles with sin, or whoever it might be? Is this what he talking about? Well, there's some clues that we're going to get on who this person is by going through the text. So if you look in verse 26, here's the first thing he's going to tell us to try to help us kind of grasp and understand who he's referring to. The person that he's referring to, he says in verse 26, is the one who goes on sinning deliberately. Now, the idea of go on sinning means it's something that you just keep doing. It's something that you don't stop. And the other part about it that's key to this word deliberately mean, is a conscious decision of the will that not only am I going to keep on doing it, but dang it, I'm going to keep doing it because I don't care. Now, I'll never forget, as a youth pastor, I'd only been a youth pastor for a couple years, and a kid walked up to me and he said, hey, you know, I think I'm going to walk away from this whole Christianity thing. Like, why? He goes, you know, to be honest with you, I want to go have fun. I go, so everything that you know, you're going to walk away to go have fun. He goes, yeah. I remember taking him to this passage and pleading with him. I go, do you understand that what you're saying is in going to have fun, I'm going to go on and I am going to sin deliberately. Knowing who God is, what he created me for and to be, I am going to choose to sin deliberately against that God. Is that what you're saying? He goes, yeah, because I think at the end of it, it's no big deal because I can just kind of say a quick prayer and everything's good at the end anyways. Now just let me help you understand this. The person that says this in their mind, number one, has a gross misunderstanding of who God is and what he's doing. The other danger that we talked about last week is to walk away from God's body is to become cold. The colder and the colder and the colder that I become, after a while, I see no need to go back towards Jesus Christ. So the point of the writer of Hebrews to help us understand, first of all, is that this person that's making a willful, deliberate decision to walk away and to go pursue what they want. The other thing now that he's going to describe is that they become the adversaries. Now, most people that walk away don't think, oh, I'm going to go be an adversary to God. But let me describe to you how it is that the writer of Hebrews helps us understand this one who is an adversary. He describes him, first of all, as this one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. The idea is that he's experienced God in all that he is. He has seen Jesus for who he is, takes a glance at him, looks at him for a little while, hangs around it for a little while, and then walks away. The way that the writer of Hebrews describes that walking away is a trampling underfoot of the Son of God. In other words, you don't realize you're doing it, but in this way, you are trampling under the Son of God. You become an adversary. He then talks about this idea of profaning the blood of the covenant. That not only is it that you walk away and don't really care, but that idea of profaned means to just treat as ordinary. That it's this idea around, especially the Lord's Supper, that I took the juice and I said, man, this stuff tastes good. I tasted it, had a little good time with it, and I looked at everyone and I said, no, I'm going to still go get my sin. These are the adversaries. The other thing then that he talks about is this idea of outraging or insulting the Spirit of grace. In other words now is that I have seen the power of God in and through the life of the church. I've seen people embrace Jesus for the first time. I've seen their lives change, and still in it now, I'm going to walk away. That person is what the writer of Hebrews calls the adversary. Now that's a hard thing for us to get because most times we don't think somebody is being adversarial to God. But in the book of Romans, Paul talks about this, is that those outside of Jesus Christ are actually called enemies. There's a way in which now this person becomes someone who is not only distant from God, but adversive to who God is. The other thing he says about this person, and this is one of the most difficult to understand, is this idea that they have received the knowledge of truth, they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and the Lord will judge his people. Now, is what the writer of Hebrews then saying is not only this person has walked away and trampled underfoot the Son of God and become an adversary of God, but was this person actually a believer? Is everything that this church has taught about the reality of Christ saving and keeping one for all eternity, is this now saying that actually at the end of it, there are some that were saved that then lost salvation, they were lost in the grip of God, and they walked away? Now, I think there's some clues in here that are going to help us understand that I don't think we've been lying to you for the last 25 years. So that's good news. But here's what we have to look at first, this idea of sanctified. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul deals with this issue of sanctified with unbelievers. Now, this is important how he does it. It's talking about this unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife. And that word holy there is actually the same word sanctified. That there's a way in which an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the other believer. Now that does not mean that they are saved in the least. It means in some way, here's the term sanctified, set apart. It also talks about your children who would be unclean. They are also, he says, sanctified even though they're not followers of Jesus. Now, I think what the writer of Hebrews is doing so that he doesn't violate the rest of Scripture is helping us understand that idea of sanctified means is that this person stood in a privileged position. Now, here's one of the scary things about growing up in the church. There is kid after kid after kid that walks through churches all over the world. They sit in the privileged position of going to all kinds of different things and hearing all kinds of amazing truth. In it, they hear about who Jesus is and the work of what he's done in regards to rescuing us from our defiance against God. They learn all these amazing truths, but the writer of Hebrews is trying to say that a person can actually sit amongst you in this privileged position and yet still walk away. He's also talking about in regards to his people. So that'd be the other thing, is not only are they sanctified, but wait, doesn't it say that it's his people? Well, in Ezekiel, God refers to his flock, okay? He's gonna talk about this in Israel, where he says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep and between rams and male goats." In other words, what Paul's going to say later is that not all those who are descended from Abraham are actually Abraham. In other words, there's people within the community that are part of the community that God would see as his people, but God would say, "Those are not my people." You'll see it especially in regards to Jesus when he talks about the sheep and the goat judgments. You'll see it in regards to the tares and the wheat. Is that right now amongst us could be people that are going to choose to walk away. And the point is, they never really knew God. John says it in there that there's this group of people that went out from us, but they weren't of us. In other words, I think the thing that he's trying to answer for these group of people is what happens when somebody is a part of us, we see things in their life, there's all kinds of amazing things that we understand about him, and then they walk away from God. How are we to view them? And his point is, this one who walks away from the church, not just walks away from Cornerstone to another church or anything like that, I'm talking somebody that walks away from the fellowship of believers, his point is that they could be a group of people that right now the wrath of God rests upon. This week, I made 5 phone calls to people that I forgot had walked away. I got on the phone and I just began to talk to them about walking away. I said, "The reason I'm calling you is just to understand is that I love you. But I love you enough to tell you that right now you are one that I'm not sure where you're at and I don't know what's going to happen to you. But my concern is that right now the wrath of God rests on you." Each one of them I prayed with an expectation, "Oh God, would they over the phone, would repentance happen? Would you draw them near to yourself?" All 5 of them thanked me but kind of told me to go buzz off. But there's this compelling reality that people are feeling, and sometimes it can get distant from us when we just hear about Joe Schmo or Susie whoever that walked away from Jesus. But when it becomes very personal, it's this reality where the Bible is calling us and or helping us to understand that yes, those people, as they walk away from the church, could be experiencing the reality of the wrath of God resting on them right now. And I think his point is they may never have been a follower of Jesus in the first place. In Hebrews 3:14, I think this is what he's talking about. We've come to share in Christ, and we'll know that someone has come to share in Christ if they hold their original confidence firm to the end. If someone does not hold it firm to the end, the point of Jesus in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the sheep and the goats, he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." So this whole body thing is important. See, sometimes we think, I just kind of show up on Sundays, I do my thing. But he's talking about the reality of being in fellowship with other believers. It's why we want to practice community within our church. It's not just because we want to make your lives miserable. We practice it because that's the place that we remain white hot in our affection towards Jesus. Some of you might say, I'm kind of a part of a community where we're not very white hot. Well, then you know what? Go back into your community and say, it is time to stir things up. Why? Because people's lives are important. It's a care for people. If you're not involved with other believers, you need to be involved with other believers. Because it is so insidious how quickly it happens that we just become cold. And then we start going, that Todd, he just doesn't preach very well. I'm getting cold. Billy, not only is jeans tight, but I don't like the music. It's Todd's fault. It's Billy's fault. If they just did their job, it is not my job. My job is to shepherd you. Your job is to remain white hot. It is the responsibility of being in relationship with others. Which leads us to the next question, when will God be this way? Now this is where it's important for us to not only understand who it is, but when will he be this way? His answer is when there will no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. There was a guy named Jonathan Edwards back in the 1700s, a guy that I love reading his stuff. He preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Doesn't that sound like one you want to go sit in on? But it was used by God in a very powerful way when he preached it, maybe not within his congregation, but when he went other places, in which it began to stir within people this understanding of the importance of looking at and grasping the wrath of God. He says, the reason why these people have not fallen already and do not fall now, these people that God is holding back, is that God's appointed time has not come. For it is said that when the due time or appointed time comes, their foot shall slide. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at the very instant, they shall fall into the destruction. As he that stands on a slippery, declining ground on the edge of the pit, he cannot stand alone. And when he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. It's coming to this grasp that there's something that's holding God back right now, but he's calling us to go to people. John Piper talked about this, that God's glory shines most brightly, not in the fire of his wrath, but in the bright warmth of his love above an infinitely deserved destruction. Well, I don't want people to buy fire insurance. That's the last thing I want to know, is that people do need to understand there is a reality of God's. Those people, in the end, will experience it. And what will these people experience? A fearful expectation, a fury of fire that will consume, without mercy, worse punishment than death, outraged, insulted the spirit, vengeance, judgment, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This wrath thing is serious. There's all kinds of people that we interact with, and the person that he's talking about right now is the one who has walked away from the church. The question is then, what are we supposed to do with it? I'm going to go past that one. Here's what I think we should do with this. The first one is that one of the expectations we should have as a church is to draw near to God's people, to draw near to God by drawing near to his people. If you are not involved with a fellowship of people that are stirring you to be white hot, you need to be. If right now you're complaining that for whatever reason you're cold, it probably has to do with the fact, not that I'm a bad preacher, even though I struggle with it, it has everything to do with the fact that you are not around God's people, not only you stirring them, but them stirring you. Get God's people in your life, not just on Sunday morning from 9 to 11:20, but throughout the week. Look at busyness and say, I will not be busy with so many of these things because there are too many important realities about my future that I have to be around God's people. Don't allow yourself to buy into the idea of busyness that Satan has so cast over our particular culture. Fight back against it with everything that you are, because your soul and the soul of others is way more important than whatever it is you think is important at work right now. Your kids are way more important than anything that you have going at work right now. Your spouse is way more important than anything you have going on at work right now. It is this call, I think the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that it's not just to draw near to God up on a mountain having this weird experience. It is to draw near to God because we are desperate for his people. I think the second thing is to pray earnestly for those that have walked away from God's people. Maybe it's a kid, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a friend. But it is regaining this heart for them that we begin to beseech God on their behalf. To cry out for that particular one, to ask God to bring other people into their lives that will remind them of who God is. I think it's to reach out again, or maybe for the first time that those of you walked away. But I would say this, not in arrogance. As you reach out to others, understand that the only reason that you have remained near to God is because he's kept you there. I was talking with a guy this week, and he said, oh, I just keep wandering away from God. And I said, isn't it amazing that God loves you and he will not let you get away and keeps bringing you back? It is not because I'm so smart that I stay near God. It's because I have, in the good sense, a stubborn father that will not let me go. It is a father that holds me, Jesus says in John 10, not only tightly within the Son's hand, but tightly within his hand. And if need be, it says in Hebrews 12, he will spank us, in the metaphorical sense, to get us back into alignment with his church. I think the last thing is that sometimes when we think about what we've been rescued from, doesn't it remind us how much grace we've received? Man, this week, I have been blown away by the work of Jesus because I've been reminded what I've been saved from. That friend that I told you, we were texting back and forth, I called him. He and I came to know Christ at about the same time. We talked about what it was like before Christ. We talked about how ignorant we were of not understanding the wrath of God that stood on us. And then all of a sudden he said this statement to me that I so appreciated. He said, Todd, you were a punk. I go, okay. He goes, now you're just a redeemed punk. We're all a bunch of punks, but we stand in an amazing position that we're being taken from punks and being shaped into the image of Jesus. And God doesn't see punks. He sees Jesus Christ shadowing our inadequacy. And so if today, if you're somebody that maybe is thinking in any way that you're walking away, come talk to me. Don't do it. Don't allow the wrath of God to sit on you. Maybe you're somebody that's never even come to Christ. You need to understand that there is a wrath of God that you'll be facing. You are an adversary. You are an enemy. You are somebody that stands in defiance against God. The beauty of the book of Hebrews says, though, that Jesus is the one who can not only cover us, but is the one that can bring us to God the Father. And when you come to God the Father, you won't experience an angry, cantankerous God. You will instead find a throne room full of grace. If you're a parent out there that's had a kid that's wandered, God bless you as you pray for them. Don't quit. If you have a friend that's walked away, don't quit. The point of this is to stay steadfast. So when we talk about directionally, where are we going as a church? We're going together as a church that is going to be in relationship. If you don't want relationships, you don't want to be here. Because we will never, ever be the people that God intends unless we get into intimate relationships that expose who we are and shape us and mold us and warm us into the men and women God wants us to be. That's where we're going. I think it's going to be a ride. I think some people right now are going, I don't know. I don't like people. People probably struggle with you too. But I'd say, in light of everything we've learned in Hebrews, let's go for the ride. Let's go do it, amen? All right, Father, would you please, through your grace right now, open our eyes to the mystery and understanding of your justice that is carried out in directional wrath, Father, not because you desire it, but because you are just. And to not do so would be unjust. But Father, now would we be a group of people that are blown away by your grace and your mercy and love that withholds that? Would we appeal to people, whether those that walked away or those that are not even followers of yours yet, would we help them to understand this concept of wrath? Would you help us first to remind ourselves that we first received this grace and this love so that we might be able to convey it to others in a loving way? Above all, God, gosh, stir us from our apathy, stir us from our busyness, stir us from all these things that we think are so important, and would you refocus our minds and our hearts on what really matters, which is you and your mission and your church, I beg you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.